We just sang this beautiful phrase, and He will make my needs His care. What a beautiful statement that is. What a beautiful confession that was by Asaph. He believes that God cared for him individually, that God cared for his particular needs. Dear believer, do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that God knows you by name? Do you believe that He knows your address? Do you believe that He knows where you dwell? Do you believe that He cares about your personal and individual needs? The congregation, the obvious truth of Scripture is that He does. That's an amazing truth. When we think of the millions of believers that live around the world, to know that God cares about each of them personally, that God cares for the needs of every single believer wherever they dwell. And of course He is capable of doing that, because He is a God of infinite knowledge and of infinite wisdom. And we see this beautifully illustrated in the history today, a very familiar history, where we see how Jesus cared specifically for one of His disciples who had tied himself into knots, who was utterly in bondage to unbelief, a disciple by the name of Thomas. And so let's read again from the passage we read, verses 24 through 29. 24 through 29. And there we read God's word in our text. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. So here the risen Jesus appears specifically to Thomas, to all his disciples, but specifically to Thomas. Three simple points. And boys and girls, you can get this from the text. Jesus and an absent Thomas. Right? He was absent when Jesus appeared on the day of the resurrection. Secondly, Jesus and a present Thomas. A week later, he is there when Jesus comes again. And then thirdly, Jesus and a confessing Thomas. When he makes this utterly remarkable confession, My Lord and my God. So Jesus and an absent Thomas, and a present Thomas, and a confessing Thomas. So our text begins by, But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus. Didymus is a Greek word that means twin. So it's possible that he did have a twin brother. It was quite common among the Jews to give their children two names, a Jewish name and a Greek name. That was true for Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Greek name. And so Thomas was his Jewish name. Didymus was his Greek name. What do we learn? What do we know about this Thomas other than this particular history? Well, in the Gospel of John, he is mentioned twice. First of all, in John 11, verse 16. Why don't you open your Bibles and just read with me two passages from the Gospel of John that introduce Thomas one of the 12, he says here, one of the 12 apostles, one of that select group that Jesus had called to become his apprentices, to become his disciples. 11 verse 16, this is the chapter in which we read about the death of Lazarus. And then when Jesus tells them that they will be going to Jerusalem, then it is Thomas who speaks up. Then said Thomas in verse 16, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So that would indicate that Thomas had a rather despondent character. Thomas was a man who saw the cup as half empty rather than half full. He was somewhat of a pessimist, somewhat of a melancholy character he had. Then in chapter 14, John 14, verse 5. 14, verse 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So when you read that in its context, we can see that Thomas had an intense desire to know more about Christ. Thomas is the one who said to him, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And so Thomas was a deep thinker. He may have been a rather quiet man, but he was a deep thinker. And all of this comes to the foreground also in this particular history. Because we're told that Thomas was absent on the day of the resurrection when the disciples were gathered in that special room. And when Jesus suddenly stood in their midst, when he came through closed doors, and when he said unto them, peace be unto you, those amazing words came from the lips of the risen Savior. What a glorious blessing that was, and what a joyful occasion it was for the disciples to see their risen Lord. How the Lord Jesus came and broke through all the bonds of unbelief that kept them in such bondage as well. But Thomas was not there. Thomas was so discouraged, he was so despondent about the death of his Savior, that he did not bother to assemble himself with the disciples. And as a result of that, he missed this wonderful occasion. And so what brought Thomas into such bondage? How did he end up tying himself into such knots? It's always the same story, not only in the life of Thomas, but it's the same story in the life of every believer of God's children today. It was his failure to give heed to the words of Jesus. If you remember from last week, that's actually how lovingly the angels rebuked the women as well. They said to these women, do you not remember what he said? If you had paid attention to what he said, you would have known why this grave is empty, because he said he would rise again on the third day. And that certainly applied to Thomas as well. But Thomas was in such bondage that evidently he had withdrawn himself. And what is the experience until this day for every believer? Is when we give into unbelief, when we allow unbelief to gain the upper hand, we will become profoundly miserable. And what is almost always the cause of such a situation, of such circumstances, is that we too are forgetful of the Word of God. We lose sight of the Word of God. We lose sight of what God has said. We lose sight of God's promises. And of course, Satan is an absolute master at blinding us to all of that. And as a result of that, we can come into great bondage, as was true here for Thomas. But one of the devious devices that Satan uses to keep us in bondage is to discourage us from making use of the means that God has given us. If there is ever a time where we need to take refuge to the Word of God, if there's ever a time when we need to turn to the Scriptures, if there's ever a time where we need to use the means of grace, it is precisely at such a time as this. And yet every believer knows of those times of spiritual struggle, of spiritual despondency, where we don't even turn to the Word of God. And what was Thomas's problem here? Why did Thomas miss the blessing that the other disciples had experienced? Who, when he finally joined them, came to them, to him with exuberant joy, and said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And the Greek indicates that they said it to him repeatedly, over and over again. And so Thomas missed that blessing because he failed to be in the company of the believers. He failed to assemble himself with them. Had he been with them on that first day of the week, had he gathered with the other believers, he would have experienced the same blessing. And it shows us, congregation, how very important the assembling of the people of God is. That shows us why the apostle in Hebrews 10 specifically exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I realize that God can bless us in the privacy of our home. He can bless us when we read His Word privately. But it's especially here, it's especially when we come together in the house of God, it's especially when we gather here with the people of God, that Christ is pleased to meet with us, that Christ is pleased to speak with us. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And we need to realize that, having come through the COVID crisis, that there is no substitute for being here. There is no substitute for being in the house of God. There is no substitute for assembling ourselves with the people of God. And we may be thankful that in the past couple years, that technology enabled us to keep functioning as a congregation. That churches were able to keep functioning. That the ministry of the Word came through and continued to go forth. Well, I have to make sure that now that we have come through this, that we never view sitting in front of the screen as a substitute for being here physically in the house of God. That is God's ordained way. And that's why Thomas did not get a special visit that week. Because had Jesus done that, he would have reinforced Thomas in his error. Thomas needed to learn that the reason he missed the blessing that the others enjoyed is because he failed to be with them at the right time. That's why Jesus waited. He could have visited him. We know that he singled out Peter on the day of the resurrection. Peter had a private session with Jesus. Jesus sought him out. But this man, Thomas, had to learn an important lesson. That means that for an entire week, he had time to think about what he had missed. He had time to think about. And of course, when the disciples told him, he expressed himself rather strongly. Look what he says in verse 25, after they exuberantly said, "We have seen the Lord." He said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." And the Greek is very strong. He's saying, "I absolutely will not believe." It wasn't as if he said, "Boys and girls, there's no way you are going to talk me into this." That's the kind of man he was. He was the kind of man who did not so quickly believe something. He was a man who had to process things. And so actually you could tell almost that the exuberant joy of the disciples annoyed him and irritated him. And so he expresses himself in very strong terms. And he said, I will only believe it. I will only believe that Jesus has risen when I can actually see the evidence that it is Jesus. And so Thomas, of course, thereby indicates that he realized very well what had happened to his master. He knew that his master had been nailed to the cross. He knew that his side had been pierced. That's why he said, unless I can see the scars in his hands, unless I can actually put my hand in his side, I will not believe that what you're telling me is true. A congregation, what a manifestation of an unbelieving frame. Because we have to realize that Thomas did not become an unbeliever. We have to understand that. And so when God's children struggle with unbelief, that doesn't mean they become unbelievers. It simply means that at certain times, our faith is not active and we're actually given for a time to act as unbelievers. Because what happened here is that Thomas said, unless I see tangible proof, unless I see tangible evidence, I will not believe. But before we point a finger to Thomas, we need to realize, congregation, that this is here for our instruction. We need to realize that we too, at times, are guilty of such reasoning. We too are prone to this kind of reasoning. That we will say as believers, unless I feel certain things, unless my heart is warm, unless the tears are flowing, unless I can pray with opening, unless I can feel that my spiritual life is in order, unless I can feel all those things, I will not believe. Which believer cannot identify with that struggle? We are all prone to such reasoning. All prone that we want to judge Christ, we want to judge God by what we see and by what we feel. And we are so foolish that when we don't feel certain things, and when we don't see certain things, when our heart is cold, when our eyes are dry, when our prayers are sluggish, and we are prone to say, probably I'm not a believer after all, and we will dismiss what God has done. And ultimately what we're guilty of is that we want something tangible to hang on to. And how often are we not guilty of that faulty thinking that when our heart is tender, when it is easy for us to pray, when our heart goes out to God, when we have freedom in prayer, when our hearts are tender and sensitive, that secretly we think that God accepts us because of all that. That God will now be more favorably inclined towards us because we are of a certain disposition. And then when those things are not there, then we are just as inclined as Thomas to say, unless this happens, unless I have this, unless I feel this, unless I experience this, I will not believe. And that can bring us in such bondage. That can cause us to tie ourselves in such knots that Christ Himself has to come and to break that bondage again. And again, I want to emphasize, congregation, the difference between the unbelief of a believer and the unbelief of the ungodly. What they have in common is that unbelief is that we don't believe God. Unbelief means that we don't believe His word. And sadly, that's what Thomas was guilty of. That's what God's children can be guilty of. Because when believers become into the bondage of unbelief, into the grip of unbelief, that means we suspect God's love, We suspect his truth, and we suspect his faithfulness. His love, his truth, and his faithfulness. But now the difference. You see, the unbelief of an unbeliever is an expression of enmity. Unbelievers have no use for God, no use for his word, and therefore reject the word of God. But so it was not with Thomas here, and so it is not with the true believer. Because what's actually Thomas's unbelief, we can hear the pain. This man is deeply frustrated. This man is in great spiritual bondage. But the pain that is expressed here is the pain of a man whose heart yearns after Christ, whose whole heart cries out after Christ. There's nothing he would love more than to see his master again. There's nothing he would love more than to believe what the disciples are telling him. So actually, the unbelief of Thomas was negative proof of his faith. It was negative proof of how deeply Thomas loved his master, how deeply, how strongly he was attached to his master. Oh, this unbelief that he expresses here is actually affirmation that his faith was real, that his faith was deeply rooted. That's why God's children are so profoundly miserable when they get entangled in the web of unbelief. Because deep in their soul, they wish it to be different. Deep in their soul, they don't want to be there. Deep in their hearts and souls, they are crying out after God. And so it was with Thomas. And that's why, after a miserable week, he cannot stay away a second time. And so after 8 days, Thomas is there. His love for Christ gained the upper hand. He had a whole week to think about the testimony of his brothers. A whole week to think about what they had told him. And finally, he can no longer bear to stay away. And he comes with them the second time. After 8 days, again his disciples were within, verse 26, and Thomas with them. Ah, you see, it was Christ who drew him there. Christ who brought him to the right place. Because Christ loved Thomas as well. And Christ knew that the only way that Thomas could become untangled, the only way that the web of unbelief in which he was now caught, in the only way in which that could be broken, is by appearing to him and speaking to him. And then these beautiful words, it says, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst. Then, at his time, then, in his ordained way, then Jesus comes. Now that Thomas is obedient, now that Thomas no longer is forsaking the assembling of himself with his brothers, with God's people, now that he again is where he should be on that day, now it is Jesus' time to come and to address specifically the needs of this man. The congregation, what an encouragement that is. And every believer will know in his life that we are the ones that bring ourselves into trouble. We are the ones that make ourselves get caught in this web of unbelief. But Jesus alone is able to break this. Jesus alone is able to come and to set us free. And so now we go to Jesus and a present Thomas. It's remarkable that the whole structure of that appearance is identical to the week before. And so no doubt The disciples had told Thomas exactly what had happened the week before. And Jesus comes again in the exact same way. And he comes with the exact same greeting. And he says, "Peace be unto you." Can you imagine what went through Thomas when he heard the voice of his master? When he actually saw him. When he now realized that everything his brothers had told him was absolutely true. But then remarkably, Jesus singles him out. Then says he to Thomas, the first thing he does after he greets them, his number one concern was to deal specifically with this man. That's why I began by emphasizing, dear believer, that as much as Jesus cared about this man and his needs, so the risen Christ cares about your needs. And he knows you by name. And he will minister to you. He will see to it that his word again gets the upper hand, that his word will break through all of your bondage and all of your unbelief. That's why Jesus told the parable of the shepherd who left the 99 sheep to go and find that one wayward sheep. That's why Jesus, after Peter denied him, made sure that Peter saw him. Jesus looked at him. Jesus knew what was happening. That's why Jesus visited Peter privately. He knew that Peter needed that in light of his denial, his threefold denial. He knew the spiritual bondage he was in, and he paid him a special visit. That's why Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, a woman who loved him so greatly, a woman who had been delivered of 7 devils by him. He knew how deep her spiritual wound was, and he comes and pays her a special visit. But now here, in this assembly, he now singles out Thomas. He says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." What a stunning moment this was for Thomas. Because he realized that Jesus knew exactly what he had said. And of course, boys and girls, what does that prove about Jesus? What does that prove? That even though Jesus was not there, that he knew exactly what this man had said. He knew exactly his thinking. Of course, that proves the Godhead of the Lord Jesus. That's why in the beginning of the Gospel of John, what is it that makes Nathanael realize that Jesus is the Messiah? And Jesus tells him, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And suddenly Nathanael realized that this was not an ordinary man. He realized the divinity. And no doubt this is immediately what registers with Thomas. He knew that Jesus knew about him. He knew what he had said. Exactly what he had said. And again, what a lesson for us, congregation. Nothing escapes his attention. He knows exactly who we are. He knows what we think. He knows exactly what goes on in our hearts. But it's also encouraging, because he knew exactly what Thomas was struggling with. And he puts his finger on the sore spot, because that was his intention. His intention was not to embarrass Thomas. No, his intention was to cure Thomas of his unbelief. And he cures him of his unbelief by confronting him with his unbelief. That was painful. What a painful moment that must have been, and yet a very necessary moment. And so here we see the great physician at work, the great physician of souls. And what does a true doctor do when someone comes to him with a festering wound? The worst thing a doctor could do is by simply putting a band-aid over it. That covers the wound, but it would not cure the wound. It would continue to fester. So a good physician instead will initially do what is painful to the patient, but necessary. He has to clean the wound. Clean the wound. And only when the wound has been cleaned will he then apply the ointment, will he apply the balm. And so that's what Jesus does here too. He first exposes the wound. He, as it were, cleans it out. And he invites him to come. He says, come. I know what you want. I know what you were thinking. Here, come. Come. Look at my marks. Put your hand in my side. Then he says this, be not faithless, but believing. Those are strong words, congregation. So in Greek we have what's called a double negative. And so what Christ is saying to him, Thomas, stop acting like an unbeliever and instead believe. Congregation, that was a loving and forceful exhortation. But I am certain that Jesus would say the same thing to his children today. Oh, how grievous it is that we so quickly, like Thomas, become vulnerable to unbelieving thinking. How quickly we lose sight of Christ. How quickly we lose sight of God's word and of God's promises. How quickly we are inclined to judge Jesus by what we see or by what we feel. And so Jesus is saying to his children, and he's saying to Thomas, you must live by faith. Stop your unbelieving. Stop, be not faithless, but believing. Don't treat me like a liar. That's the grievous thing about unbelief. That's what unbelief has in common, even with the ungodly. Unbelief ultimately means, congregation, that we treat God as a liar. Now, we would expect it from the ungodly. The ungodly have no use for God. The ungodly ultimately hate God. And so they ignore his word. But for a believer to treat God as a liar, what a grievous thing that is. And that's why the whole goal of this interaction is Thomas, and we will see that in a moment, just like all God's children, must learn to live by faith. Must learn to live by faith, not by what we feel, not by what we see, not by what we teach, or by what we can touch, but we must learn to live by faith. And I can assure you, dear believer, that God will teach you that lesson. And sometimes through painful ways. And that's why God takes away all those crutches that we are so inclined to lean upon, even to the point where he will withdraw from us the sensible enjoyment, so that we will not lean on those wonderful feelings, that we will not lean on those emotions, as sweet as they are, but we must learn to live by faith. Be not faithless, but believing. Stop your unbelieving. That's the strong language that he uses in the original text. And then he says, here. And what is actually, this is the beauty of it, right? So at the same time as he exposes his unbelief, he gives the cure at the same time. Because ultimately, what he is directing Thomas to do is to look at the physical evidence of his dying love even for him. And so he exposes the spiritual wound in Thomas, and then he directs him to look at his wounds, at the tokens of his dying love. And congregation, that's how the Lord Jesus still works today. That's how he cures our unbelief. That's how he ministers to our spiritual needs, is that time and again, by his Spirit, he directs our attention to him and to what he has done. He directs our attention to his finished work on the cross. He directs our attention to what he has accomplished on the cross in our place. Because you see, that's where he wants us to rest. That's where he wants us to find our peace. Not in who we are in ourselves, not in what we feel, not in what we experience, but to find our rest in who he is and what he has accomplished by giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. Oh, how tender is the love of Jesus. How tenderly he exposes the wound and heals the wound. How tenderly he confronts Thomas with his unbelief in order to deliver him from his unbelief and to redirect his focus to his person and to his work. The congregation, the risen Christ, he is the same today. That's what he still delights to do. He delights to minister to his struggling, to his doubting and unbelieving Thomases. Sometimes Thomas is referred to as a doubting Thomas. But he wasn't just doubting. No, this was rank unbelief he was guilty of. So when God's children doubt, they are tossed to and fro between faith and unbelief. But this was rank unbelief. But the beauty of this story is that the risen and exalted Christ, he knows your need. He knows where you dwell. He knows your struggles. He knows your circumstances. And he delights to use his word to minister to us. J.C. Ryle has this beautiful statement in his commentary on this passage. He says, "Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock." That's not a very flattering description, is it? Weak children, dull pupils, raw soldiers, lame sheep. Yeah, that's how it is. Ultimately, God's children are a motley crew. God's children, believers, are all learning disabled. Slow learners. That's why Jesus rebuked the men of Emmaus. How he said, "How slow you are to understand all that the prophets have written. How slow you are to get it and to understand it." And yet he is so patient. And then something dramatic happens. That brings us to our third point. A confessing Thomas. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." We don't read that he actually went forward to touch Jesus. That he actually put his hand in his side. Because Thomas didn't have to do that. That's why it doesn't mention here. And Jesus says in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." So he did not have to touch him anymore. But he was overwhelmed by Jesus' presence. Overwhelmed by the demonstration of his Godhead, by showing Thomas that he was all knowing, that he knew exactly what had happened, knew exactly what he had experienced, knew exactly what he had said. And then burst forth this amazing confession. And it's remarkable that only John records this. And we know that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to prove the Godhead of the Lord Jesus. That's why John begins the way it does. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this experience stood out in the mind of John when he wrote his Gospel at the age of 90. And he very well remembered this remarkable moment. Because congregation, this confession that comes forth out of the mouth of Thomas is so very amazing and so very remarkable. This is, and John realized it, this is really the capstone. Because here we have this unbelieving Thomas. When Christ sets him free and breaks the bonds of unbelief, suddenly he ascends to the very mountaintop of religious experience. Because congregation, this is ultimately it. This is what true religion is all about. This is what the goal of the Holy Spirit is in instructing His children, taking us by the hand, instructing us about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His goal is to bring us to that confession. Oh, this was music in the ears of Jesus. And by the way, this was the very first time that any of His disciples addressed Him as God. Not only my Lord, they had confessed that. No, my Lord and my God. Notice Jesus did not rebuke Him for that, because it was true. This was a profound breakthrough in Thomas's understanding. Suddenly, everything came to light. Everything he had learned about Jesus, it all came together at this moment. And he cries out jubilantly, "My Lord and my God." It doesn't get better than that, congregation. That will be a confession that will be true throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity, when the people of God, when God's redeemed people will behold Christ in glory, their confession will always be, "My Lord and my God." Those personal pronouns are so important. My Lord and my God. That's what God desires of His people. That's what Christ desires. He wants you, dear believer, He wants you to appropriate by faith who He is. He wants you to appropriate what He has done. He wants you to realize that He has done this for you. He wants to lead you to that assured knowledge. That by trusting in Him, that by believing in Him, God is your God. And He is your Lord. So don't let anybody tell you that to make that confession is presumptuous. No, congregation. This is the foundation. This is foundational for true Christian experience. God wants His children to so grasp the gospel that we will confess the same thing. He wants to assure His people. He does not want His children to live in doubt. He does not want His children to live in darkness. He wants His children to come to the assured knowledge that He is also their God. And so if by faith you embrace Christ, if by faith you take refuge to Christ, you too may confess with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." This is the only comfort in life and death. This is what Luther meant, as you have often said here, that true religion is a matter of personal pronouns. To be able to say, "My God, my Lord." That's why Jesus said earlier in this chapter, when He speaks to Mary Magdalene, I quote that often too, but that really fits here. He goes, "Go tell my brethren that I am ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." That's it. That's why I came. The whole purpose of my redemption, the whole purpose of what I have accomplished, is that you might know that my God is your God and that my Father is your Father. And Thomas understood that. And so, dear believer, don't ever think that you would offend God by making that confession. But in the tenderness of your own private closet, when you're alone with God, when your heart is drawn to God, He loves to hear this. He loves to hear His children appropriate this and say, "My Lord and my God." And yet Jesus adds a loving rebuke. He said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." So He acknowledges the faith of Thomas. So that's important here. He acknowledges the faith of Thomas. This was a confession of faith by this dear brother. But he says, "You have seen me and you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So Christ is saying, there will be many after you who will not have seen me physically like you have. And yet they will believe, even though they have not seen what you have seen. And this is one of the rules of God's kingdom. Several commentators call this the greatest of all the Beatitudes that Christ uttered during his ministry. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Peter addresses this also when he writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What a mystery that is. That throughout the world, there are men and women, boys and girls, who believe in a Jesus they have never seen with their eyes. And yet a Jesus who becomes as real to us in our own experience as he was here to Thomas. The world says, "I must first see before I believe." That's the world's logic. But the logic of God's kingdom, we must believe in order to see. Not see in order to believe. We must believe in order to see. That's what happened here. The moment Thomas believes, the shackles are broken. The moment he believes, everything falls away. And suddenly he has a clarity of understanding about Jesus that surpassed any of his fellow disciples. So let's wrap this up. What are the lessons, the important lessons that we learn from this history? Well, first of all, that we pay a bitter price for unbelief and the neglect of God's ordinances. That we should learn from this. We should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We should never forsake the faithful use of the means that God has given us for our spiritual life. That's lesson number one. Number two, that the only remedy for our unbelief, the only remedy for our spiritual troubles, is to be found in the way of God's ordinances. That's what the lesson that Thomas had to learn and that we have to learn. Number three is that Jesus is ever ready to heal and restore an unbelieving and backsliding people. And so if you have come here this morning in spiritual bondage, there is but one place to be delivered. You must return to the feet of Christ. And you do that by returning to him in the way of his ordinances, by reading his word prayerfully, by confessing your sins at his blessed feet. That's the way in which our bondage will be broken. One of the deceitful methods of the devil is that when we sin, when we fail, is the devil then seeks to persuade us that we cannot return just like that. The devil then wants to make us believe that in order for God ever to be gracious to me again, I have to go through penance. I have to try to make God be favorably inclined towards me again. What a liar he is. No, the moment we realize we have sinned, we have failed, he wants us to confess our sins at that moment. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Number four, we've emphasized how that Jesus is fully acquainted with the needs of his individual people and will minister to them on an individual basis. Oh, let this encourage you to make your needs known to him. He cares as deeply about your needs as he cared about Thomas. Number five, Jesus ministers to his people for the purpose that they might know that he is their Lord and their God. He wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of himself. He wants you to come to an assured knowledge that He is your Lord and your God. And another important lesson that almost merits a whole sermon, but let me just state it, that we do not reach spiritual maturity until we learn to live by faith rather than by feeling. That's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so, my dear congregation, what a wonderful illustration of who Jesus is and how He deals with His people. What a privilege to be able to say, "My Lord and my God." I want to ask you, my friend, that's our application, that's for you to think about. Is He your Lord and your God? That's what matters ultimately. Do you have biblical grounds to believe that He is your Lord and your God? Because only then are things well. And so may we not rest until by the grace of God we can say, "My Lord and my God." Amen.